You may or may not be aware, it was included in our weekly email, but this weekend, in anticipation of this coming Friday being International Transgender Day of Visibility, that day being one which celebrates and lifts up the victories of transgender and gender nonconforming folk and raise awareness about what is still needed to be done to save trans lives. MCC, Metropolitan Community Churches globally, are co-sponsoring what we're calling the Weekend of Prayer for Transgender Justice. And that's an important thing because we know that the misguided and exclusionary teachings of many churches continue to fuel the discrimination, the injustice, and the violence against people who are transgender and gender non-conforming. Now, I am the first person to admit MCC and MCC Portland are not perfect. I would be suspicious of any church that said it was perfect, just like I am of any person who says they're perfect. But I am proud to be part of Metropolitan Community Churches. MCC has ordained trans women and men for at least 30 years, if not longer. And here at MCC Portland, we have, even now and for as long as I've been here and probably long before I arrived, trans men and women have been in full worship leadership and elected by our congregation to our board of directors. And that's not because of any requirement of our standard operating procedures, but that's just because we know that they are the most qualified people in our midst, and they are loved just like all. Now, it may seem like a done deal or not a big deal, but let's face it, it is a big deal in lots of other places still. So, I want you to join with me this weekend. Not only do we pray for trans folk, every time you show up at MCC Portland, you are praying with trans women and men. Every time you show up. The T is not silent in our church or in our movement. So I ask us that we recommit ourselves this weekend and this week to listening to the voices of the trans folk sitting next to you right now that are somewhere in your life, and we lift up the sacred value of their lives and pray with them for God's love and justice to be revealed. Please pray with me. God, this day and always, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts may be a delight in your sight. God, you who are our rock, our strength, and our redeemer. Amen. It seems nearly too obvious to mention, but one of the things that Jesus did most in his earthly ministry was heal people. We have accounts of healings in all four of the Gospels in the Bible, and 40 times Jesus is described as physically healing others, and that is not counting the mental and spiritual healings that he also did, such as the exorcism and through in raising a couple of dead people. Physical healings were far and away the largest group of so-called miracles or signs that Jesus performed. And it's one of the things, actually, that is said about Jesus from the few non-Christian records that exist about him, that he performed wonders and healed people. So, quite simply put, Jesus was famous for healing people. Yet, as in the story we hear today from the Gospel according to John, the healings that Jesus performed were rarely simple or uncomplicated. It's amazing to notice how much trouble, how much controversy these healings of Jesus created, that such an unmitigated good as healing people's physical needs was controversial. Now, with the exception of a few well-connected folks he apparently healed, the daughter of a leader, a Jewish leader, and the beloved slave of a Roman centurion, Jesus heals lepers, beggars, those called unclean and considered outcast. He reached out and touched those on the margins. One would think that such a thing would be cause for celebration, but in the story from John, we particularly notice that this joyous, amazing moment quickly unravels into criticisms, arguments, pointing fingers, placing blame, including accusations and insults hurled at the person healed. The healings of Jesus are troublesome because he wasn't just concerned with healing broken bodies, but healing broken spirits, and not just healing broken spirits, but healing broken systems, and not stopping there, not only healing broken systems, but the broken values that built the system. Jesus meddled. That interconnectedness of the health or brokenness of values and systems, that impact upon the health or brokenness of spirits and bodies, was not lost on Jesus. Would that we would remember it in our own day. This story might help us. Over these Sundays of Lent, the overall theme is strange company. I'm calling it strange company because the gospel stories that lead us up to Holy Week and Easter are scenes in which Jesus is not just teaching or telling stories or parables. They're scenes where Jesus interacts with others. And we find him in these stories in the company of some unexpected figures. The first week, if you recall, after 40 days of fasting and prayer in the wilderness, he's in the company of the temptations of the devil and then of ministering angels. The second week, he was in the strange and powerful company of Nicodemus, influential and powerful, but meeting in secret under the cover of darkness. Yet Jesus still offers him a word of new life and new birth. And last week, the scandalous and transgressive company that Jesus kept with the Samaritan woman at the well, the longest dialogue Jesus has with any person recorded in Scripture, where this offer of living water opened up a conversation that leads this unnamed woman to be the first Christian evangelist. Jesus finds himself in strange company that is pivotal and transformative. And his company was often criticized because he didn't hang out with the A-list. And when he did, it was usually rather uncomfortable. The company he kept was always strange. In the story today, we actually see and hear very little directly from Jesus, you will notice. He is the catalyst, but not the main actor in the story. He shifts to the sidelines of the story rather quickly, and it is that least expected person who moves to the center and proves, if we pay attention, proves to be the most self-possessed and clear in the story. That unnamed man who used to be a blind beggar contends and schools the religious authorities is the hero of this story. The story starts with a physical healing, an unusual one, shall we say, spit and mud. But the largest part of the story is taken up by this investigation, we might as well call it an interrogation, by the religious authorities attempting to debunk the healing, because it never really was just about healing physical sight. The story reveals something else. Who is and isn't aware of what's going on? Who understands, who doesn't understand? Who really sees or doesn't see, and what's really broken here. There are lots of people in this story, and I think each of them sees things differently. What did the disciples see? They show up on the scene and they see a blind beggar, and they are looking for somebody to blame. Isn't that typical? Isn't that typical? We shift almost automatically from noticing that something is amiss, what's wrong, and we shift immediately to think, who is wrong? We want to point fingers, we want to place blame, and neither of those lead to healing, do they? Ever. According to the disciples, surely this condition was punishment for sin, either the sin of the man himself or his parents. They suspected there was a spiritual connection, but because they were looking to point fingers at a guilty party or to place blame, they got it wrong. What did the neighbors see? Now, we get very little about them. Some of them refused to believe that this was the man that they knew. It just looked like him. Others, in seeing him for who he was, knew this was some kind of miracle or wonder, and they wanted to know who did it because they wanted to see more of this wonder worker. And those religious authorities, as he adjusts his glasses. Well, they saw the whole matter as a threat. They saw rule-breaking and troublemaking, both the man who was healed and Jesus. Jesus, again, breaking the rules by healing on the Sabbath, and this troublesome man who had to be lying, at least at first. And then he's even more troublesome when he dares to point out to the religious authorities the discrepancies in their theology, the inaccuracy of what they and who they're calling sinner, and their inability to see the healing for what it was. What about the man's parents? What did they see? Surely, surely they must have marveled at the healing of their son. But when they were summoned to be interrogated themselves, their testimony walks a rather tense and fine line. Yes, this is our son. Yes, he was born and has always been blind, but we know nothing about how this healing happened. Ask him. He's an adult. What about the man who was healed? What did he see? His is the only sight that actually changes, isn't it? He begins apparently able to see nothing, at least with his physical eyes. And then he sees more and more, not just physically, but spiritually too. When first asked by the neighbors, he describes what happened and says, "The man called Jesus did it." During his first round of interrogation with the authorities, he describes the details of what happened and then identifies Jesus as a prophet. During interrogation round two, he speaks his powerful, unshakable truth. "One thing I know, I was blind, but now I see." That was his place to stand. And then he saw that the religious authorities were confounded by what happened, how he was healed and by whom he was healed just couldn't fit their patterns and rules and system. So they intimidate him, but he stands his ground. He sees the so-called authorities on sin and healing, air quotes, the authorities on sin and healing, did not know what they were talking about. And in the end, in the short conversation with Jesus, he knew who had healed him, and he ends up seeing everything. And what did Jesus see? When the parents saw a reason to be afraid, when the disciples looked and saw a situation and they were pointing fingers and placing blame, when the authorities also looked to name and blame a sinner, quite simply, Jesus saw someone in whom the work of God would be revealed. That's what Jesus saw. Someone in whom the work of God would be revealed. What do we see? In whom? I remember an incident, maybe 5 years or so ago, that haunts me to this day. In some ways a minor incident, but a really important teaching moment. I was boarding the MAX train near where I live at a rather crowded time of day. I think it was a weekend morning, I'm not likely up on a Saturday morning, but, you know, ish. I was getting on the MAX, and in the crowd of folks, I saw a man who was either marginalized or homeless in some fashion, but he was somehow different from what one expects. And I actually recognized him because I had seen him at this MAX stop before. I'd never had significant interaction with him, but he was a semi-familiar face to me. And as I made my way through the crowd to get on the MAX station, essentially avoiding interacting with him. That's where my head and heart space were that day. I just couldn't be bothered that day. What was going to happen? I really didn't have any loose change that I wanted to or maybe even had on me to give. So I had already shut down as soon as I saw him. And as I boarded the MAX train, he looked at me and looked me in the face, and he said, "Sorry for the owie." And I didn't understand as I got on, and I thought, and I thought, and I thought, and I realized, oh, I had a bandage on my face because I had badly nicked myself shaving. The only thing he said to me as I passed, he looked at my face and he said, "Sorry for the owie. Sorry for the owie." And that was it. In my hurry to rush past this man, I did not want to allow him into my perception. And if I'm rigorously honest with myself, I probably was forgetting that he was deserving of human attention. Just like the scores, if not hundreds of people, hurried past and ignored him probably every day, like them, I probably dehumanized him. I, the professional religious person who is supposed to know better, was the blind sinner. He is the one who saw. He is the one who noticed my humanity, my owie. In him, God was revealed. How often had that same thing happened to the ancient man in this story? How many hundreds or thousands of people had rushed past him? And if they gave him a thought, it was probably like the disciples, "Oh, there's something wrong with him." One of the things that this story does, a story that redefines who's really blind and who it is that sees, it's a story that dares to redefine sin. And don't we all need that over and again? It's a story that redefines sin. The disciples and the religious authorities had their idea of what it was, that there's some sacred rule that has been broken, whether you know it or not. There's some grave action that was done or that was left undone. But in this story, it is the one who was thought broken, the blind beggar restored, is the one who turns out to be without sin. Embracing the work and the revelation of God. It's the ones who insist, the authorities, the ones who insist that they see and understand, whose brokenness remains. Sin isn't evidenced by illness or disability. It is not evidenced by the breaking of a rule or a law. It is refusing to notice what God is doing. Spiritual sight or blindness, living in light or darkness, is played out not just in theological discourses, but it is dramatized in human beings. Do we see or not? Do we see beyond the end of our finger that is pointed at somebody else? What do we see? In whom do we see it? Do we recognize the work of God in people's lives, however unexpected they are? The revelation, our spiritual eyes open to the work of God revealed. Please pray with me. God, we confess the spiritual blindness of our hearts and our minds, which blind our eyes to seeing what you are doing in the world. Open us on every level for how it is you heal and move and transform in and through us and right in front of us if we just pay attention. In your holy name we pray. Amen.